Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we are going to wrap up a series we've been doing these last couple of weeks, talking about overcoming temptation together. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. It's one of the larger letters written by Paul, 15 chapters. And so if you get in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then as you keep going, you come to Romans, or Acts, then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Don't be afraid, if you aren't familiar with the Bible, to go to your table of contents and look that up. But it would be helpful for you to be along with us. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one near you. You can take that Bible. If you don't have a Bible that belongs to you, please take that Bible with you as our gift to you. But it is important that we're in the Scriptures together. We have been, as I said, the last couple of weeks, talking about overcoming temptation together. We began our first week talking about embracing our humanity together. And Paul's primary point in this text, kind of the pivotal verse in this section of Corinthians 10, is verse 13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." And that shared humanity that we all wrestle with the same kinds of struggles. And Satan loves to try to convince his people that the things that you are struggling with are unique to you. And he dissuades people from sharing and being in community truly with one another by convincing you that you are different and unique in this regard. And the Bible very clearly says that you're not. The Bible very clearly says that the same kinds of temptations that you are struggling with are those same kinds of temptations that the person sitting right next to you on your right, yeah, you can look over there, and on your left, and you can look over there too, that person struggles with the same kind of temptations that you struggle with. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that Christ himself was tempted in every way as you and I are. The difference is that he was tempted without sin. You and I do sin. We are overtaken by sin. But we need to embrace that humanity together. And we recognize that, and that gives us an ability to be in community with one another. It's the foundation of our community, actually, is the shared humanity and the shared redemption of Christ and that shared forgiveness. And then last week we talked about remembering God's faithfulness together and how in overcoming temptation, we need to be continually reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness to us. That God is in control and he's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. But with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape also so that you may endure it. And he has promised to provide you help in your time of need. But we come to that understanding of God's faithfulness to us as we are in community together. Because listen, we need one another to remind ourselves. I need you to remind me. And you need your neighbor to remind you. And by the way, this is why it's so important to be involved in things like small groups and to be serving along with one side of one another. Because in the context of those relationships, we can discover each other's humanity, number one. And by the way, sometimes that's not fun, is it? When you actually discover that the person that you're working alongside of is a sinner. In fact, if anybody's been married here, if you're married and you've been married for more than like half a day, you've discovered that you married a sinner, right? But it's that commonality that we need to remember. And then we bring the gospel to bear on that commonality and remind each other of God's faithfulness. And there are times, listen, if you haven't experienced it yet, you're going to experience that time where you are in the depths of despair, where you are, what we in our culture would call, you're feeling depressed, you're down, you're sorrowful, and you may not even know why. And you need your community to come alongside of you and remind you gently and faithfully of God's faithfulness to you. And then today what we're going to be talking about is uprooting idols together. Uprooting idols. And this is an interesting way that Paul kind of concludes this section. And so we're going to have to unpack this together a bit this morning and talk about idolatry. And in order to do that, first of all, we're going to read this section of Scripture together. And then we're going to go and ask the Lord to help us, because we always need his help. But when we come to idolatry, we really need his help to learn how to uproot these idols that are in all of our hearts. Let's read together. You can follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Paul writes this. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now again, these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you might endure. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of grace that we have received in Christ, and we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a revelation of your work and of your person. It also speaks to who we are in comparison. And Lord, your word, it serves to cut through into the depths of our own hearts and to uncover things that are there. And Lord, I pray this morning as we talk about how we flee idolatry together, I pray that you would help every one of us here in this room to recognize, Lord, that we are in need of this message, that we are in need of uprooting idols, because every one of us in this room has them. And Father, may you help us to understand that and help us then, Father, to turn to you and the graces that you have given to us to uproot these things. Father, be with me. May you strengthen my voice, but more importantly, my heart as I preach. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul concludes with this statement, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And our premise out of this passage in this section is really this: we are all tempted by idols of the heart, and we need each other to uproot them. We are all tempted by idols of the heart, and we need each other to uproot them. I'm going to go back here and look at this passage again, and I want to point something out to you. Paul says, "Therefore, what? Therefore, my beloved." Who's he talking to here? He is not talking to those outside of the church. He does not have in mind those people who are regularly going to the pagan temples. He's not talking about, listen, the city of Corinth was just riddled with idolatry. There were temples and temple prostitutes. There was all kinds of immorality and idolatry going on. But Paul is not thinking about those people when he says this. "Therefore, my beloved." He's thinking of the believers. He's addressing, by extension, you. And he's addressing me. That is, if you belong to Jesus, you are one of the beloved. God has shown his light of grace and kindness on you, and has purchased you, and he has not only died for you, but he has made you one of his own children. He has caused you to be born again, and that life that's in you is vitally connected to him, and you are one of his beloved. And so this is said to you. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And he says this to us because every single one of us struggles with idolatry. Now, listen, I've said this before, say it again. It's not like we're going to some shrine somewhere. I don't imagine any of you have some little like statue that you're burning incense to at your home. That's not what he's talking about here. And let's think about this for just a moment. And I want to rehearse just a moment the idolatry of the nation of Israel, because I think that we confuse this a bit. Now, there were many of these people throughout the history of Israel that practiced idolatry by going and worshiping gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and many others. But for the most part, throughout Israel's history, the Israelite people never really saw themselves as moving away entirely from the worship of Yahweh. What they were doing is they were bringing some of these other religions into the worship of Yahweh, or the true God. And so they were incorporating things outside and bringing them in and allowing those things to shape their worship. The high places that we think of, and there are many kings where it says, if you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you have these stories about good kings and bad kings. Most of them, by the way, were bad. But there are a few good kings, and they come along and they get rid of the idols. But there are several times, that, for example, with the king Asa, just one example, where it says he was a good king. He did what was right in the Lord's eyes, and he tore down all of these idols and the Asherah poles and all of these things. But he didn't get rid of the high places. Well, what is a high place? The Israelites were going out to these elevated places, and they were worshiping out there. But who were they worshiping? Most of them believed themselves to be worshiping the true God, but they were bringing in other forms of worship along with of that. You see, it's a no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. No temptation that overtook them is uncommon to you and me. We do the same kinds of things. We bring in worldly ways of thinking into the church, and we incorporate them in. You in your own life, you bring worldly ways of thinking into your own life, and you live accordingly. And all along, you see, we think we're living for Christ. And by the way, I want to be clear to say this. You can be an idolater. In fact, I'm gonna say this way. This might sound really strange. You are an idolater in many respects, and yet you are a beloved child of God. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you are counting on the finished work of the cross for your hope for salvation, you are a beloved child of God, but you are still a sinner, and you are still wrestling with sin, and you still have idols in your heart, and the Lord is wanting to expose them. He's wanting to uproot them, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. How do we do that? So we're all tempted by idols of the heart. We just need each other to uproot them. So uprooting idols together, we look at 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And that begs the question, what is idolatry? So the first thing we need to do is we need to understand idolatry. Understand. Now, idolatry is really fundamentally worship. And by the way, God created all people, all of humanity, to worship Him. But do you know that was His purpose, to worship Him. And we have all kinds of words that describe worship and what it involves: serving and fearing and loving and adoring and all of those things. And we'll unpack some of those things. But we have to ask the question, what is idolatry really? And I want to talk about it in two categories. First, idolatry is serving another. It is serving another. You know, in the book of Exodus, the Lord calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, Pharaoh was not disposed to do that, obviously, but the reason the Lord told, or the reason that Moses was giving Pharaoh, the Lord told him, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me. And that idea of serving God is repeated over and over and over again through that whole account, that they may go serve me. Serving is key to worship, and idolatry is serving another. And you know, we're given an example of this, and I want to look at the garden as an illustration. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, And if you go very front of your Bible, Genesis is the very first book, so it'll be easy to find. Genesis chapter 2. By the way, Genesis chapter 1 is kind of like the telescope look at creation. Genesis chapter 2 is the microscope look at creation. Old Testament Hebrew literature often would retell a story. So they would tell it one way, then they would tell it another. So chapter 1 is a telling of creation. Chapter 2 is another telling of creation, but from a different vantage point. And this is focusing in on God's creation of mankind. I want you to look at verse 15 with me. And we see then, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." And then if you look down at verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" That helper was Eve, obviously, and she was created in order to help Adam cultivate and keep the garden. See, this garden was given to them as a sanctuary of worship. We're told in chapter 3 that Adam was familiar with the sound of the Lord coming because they apparently communed with one another. They had fellowship together. And Adam was called fundamentally to serve the Lord in the garden by cultivating and keeping that garden. Now, I want you to imagine, how many of you have a garden? Quite a few of you. Good. How many of you have ever had a garden? You had one in the past. There was more hands. Okay, so how many of you know what a garden is? Okay, good. Okay, excellent. So imagine a garden. And so you've got this, maybe it's a 30 by 30 plot, not very big, but you've got it fenced in all nice, and you're in there, you're working, and you're cultivating it, and you're keeping it. What are you doing? You are working that ground. You are caring for it in such a way as to get the best produce possible, right? And you're serving the plants in a way, right? You're digging the soil. You're pulling the weeds. You're keeping the rabbits out. You're keeping up the other critters out that would seek to destroy it. Adam and Eve were given this garden, the sanctuary of the Lord, where they could cultivate and keep this garden. Now, I think it was probably a little bigger than the garden we're talking about, because there were a few animals in it. Okay? But his responsibility was to cultivate that. Now, imagine, let's go back to your garden, and imagine that you're working away, and you look over and you see Caleb. Can I pick on you, Caleb? We see Caleb over here, and he's got a garden next to yours, and his garden is an acre. And it has some really ornate fencing around it. And you see these lush plants and things growing over there. And so you're working in your garden, and his garden, wow, that, you know, we kind of work a little bit. And pretty soon, you see in your heart, you start to move over here and think, "Hey, Caleb, can I come help you in your garden? Because, wow, your garden is really great." Idolatry is seen in this imagery because the Lord created Adam and Eve to cultivate his garden, to serve him in that way. You see, he is the master gardener. The garden belongs to him. He's given it to Adam and Eve to work. And should they turn their affections to another garden and begin to serve that other gardener, they are practicing idolatry. Now, I want you to think about this in the context of our lives. We'll talk a little bit more about this. But when we begin to cultivate, when we begin to work things in our lives that are serving anyone other than God, I am practicing idolatry. So when I'm cultivating my life for my children, please don't misunderstand me. God wants you to take care of your children. He wants you to cultivate your children. He wants you to care for them. But why? For God. Not primarily for your children. But when you so subtly shift your focus, and now you're cultivating the lives of your kids for your kids, you are now serving your children. or you are serving yourself, or you are serving your boss, or you are serving your wife, or your whatever it is that you're cultivating in your life that is other than God. Now, you can serve the Lord and do all of these other things well. In fact, the best way to do all of these other things is to be doing it as if unto the Lord. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Serving. But idolatry is also loving another. And in doing this, let's talk about marriage as an illustration. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, Paul begins to give instructions to husbands and wives about how they're to be together in the context of marriage. And he goes on and he talks down in verse 32, and he comes to this very interesting statement. He says, I am not really talking about marriage here. I'm talking about Christ and his church. You see, marriage is an image. It's a picture of the relationship between God and his people. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the scriptures in that covenant, the Lord is giving in the new covenant passage, the Lord is talking about this old covenant. And he says, my people have broken my covenant with me, and I was a husband to them. And that idea of the Lord being a husband to his people is used again and again throughout Scripture. In fact, the number one illustration or picture of idolatry in the Bible is adultery. He again and again says, you have gone after other gods and have committed adultery. And I want you to think about the loving relationship between a husband and a wife and the way that God has intended this to be. Where does God want my affection to be in my relationship with Tammy? What is it that I am, how am I living my life in context with Tammy? I am to cherish her and to love her and to be thinking about her. And in fact, all of my life has to do with her. Could you imagine with me for just a moment that I would make a decision about where we're going to live? Say, I'm going to move across the country and go to, say, Texas or somewhere, and I don't consult her, I don't talk to her, I just come home one day and say, this is what we're doing, without regard for her. What would you think of our relationship? What if I'm making decisions all the time without respect to my wife? But what if my affections begin to get wooed by another? And I notice someone else. And I begin to think about that other person. Maybe I begin to interact with that other person. You just get together for coffee, no big deal. And increasingly my affection is turned away from my wife and turned toward another. And it can happen so subtly and so slowly, but yet so profoundly. And this is a picture. It's meant to be an illustration of our relationship with God. Everything I do should be in the context of Him. The moves that I make, the jobs that I have, the person I marry, the things that I do with my time, all, every single one of those things and all of your lives should be in the context of your relationship with the Lord. And your love and affection should be for Him and for Him alone. Now, should you love your wife? Absolutely, I love my wife. In fact, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But see, even then, it's in the context of the gospel. Even then, it's to image forth God. Even then, it's to serve Him. I love my children. I serve my children, but I'm ultimately serving Christ through my children. What is idolatry then? It's serving another and it's loving another at its core. And so how does idolatry affect you? Very quickly. Number one, idolatry causes distortion. If you are practicing some form of idolatry, it's going to distort the way you think about things. Think of that relationship that I'm cultivating outside of my marriage. My thinking is going to increasingly get distorted. I'm going to increasingly start thinking wrongly. Idolatry causes distraction. I get distracted away from those things that are most important. I get distracted away from the eternal, and I get focused on the temporal. I get focused on the here and now. I get focused on the things that consume me today, and I'm distracted away from the things that are eternal and that are meaningful in life. And finally, idolatry causes destruction. Listen, brothers and sisters, we all wrestle with idolatry, but I'm telling you, if you allow these idols to take shape in your heart, they will lead you to destruction. Ultimately, idolatry results in a complete separation from God. But for you and I as believers, the Lord is not going to help you in worshiping your idols. The Lord is not going to aid you in your life as you serve other gods. He is not going to help you in that. In fact, because He loves you, He wants to restore you, and He is going to work to uproot those idols in your life, and He may have to bring circumstances and situations in your life that will cause you to turn away from the idol, and it may be painful. But it's an act of love. God's grace to you. Say, you need to serve me because there's no other person, there's no other being, there's no other thing worthy of your worship than me, than God. So let's go on. Uprooting idols together. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 7 says, now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Do not be idolaters as some of those were. You know, listen, we need to uncover our idols. So we're going to take a few moments and we're going to try to help one another identify the idols of our own hearts. Because if you're going to uproot them, you're getting to know what they are. And so we're going to take a few moments and talk about this, uncovering your idols. First of all, John Calvin said this, the heart is an idol-making factory. The human heart is an idol-making factory. And Lord willing, as we go through and we talk about how to uproot these idols, one of my hopes this morning is that you will be overwhelmed by the possibility and the potential for creating idols in your heart so that the grace of Christ will well up in you and you'll be forced to turn to Him for help, to come back to the cross and to cry out to Him. So how can you uncover your idols? First, you need to ask yourself a series of questions. Here's just a few. First, what am I serving? What am I serving? What are you devoting yourself to that is leading you away from Christ and His people? What is it that you're devoting yourself to that is leading you away from Christ and His people? Is it money? How is it that you are using your time, your energy, your thinking? What do you dwell on? What is your devotion toward? What are you cultivating and keeping in your life? These are things that will help you to unearth idols in your heart. Now, listen, as we go through these questions that you're to ask of yourself, there's a great deal of overlap amongst all of these because they're all bound up together. And so I've put some of these questions in different categories, but you know what? It's all kind of bound up together. So don't get hung up by that. But the key question is, what are you devoting yourself to? Now, can you devote yourself to your children? I hope you are, if you have them. I hope you are. But I hope that you are devoting yourself to your children in the context of your devotion to Christ first. So you are devoting yourself for the purposes of pleasing Christ. What am I craving? In this passage that Paul talks about in verse 6, he says, now these things happen as examples so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Or we could say it this way, we would not desire evil things as they desired. What are you desiring? What are you craving? And here's a question. What are you wanting so badly that you're willing to sin to get it? Or we could turn that to the negative. What is it that you don't want so badly that you're willing to sin to avoid it? What is it that you want and you're willing to go against truth in order to get it? Are you looking for career advancement or business success so much that you are willing to compromise truth and compromise integrity or work yourself so much that you sacrifice your family and sacrifice your relationships with God's people? Are you wanting to be married so badly that you are willing to overlook that that young man or that young woman is not a believer in Christ? Are you wanting success and happiness and pleasure for your kids so much that you're unwilling to confront their sin and deal with them? Or you are willing to separate them away from community and set an example of distance from the church? Because you want something for them? Are you wanting respect or affection so much that you're willing to explode in anger or in withdrawal from someone when they don't give it to you? Ladies, are you wanting your husband to find you attractive so much that you're willing to obsess about what you eat or about your exercise or about how you dress or about how others view? And you want that affection so much that you're willing to envy others, to become jealous. We could go on, I'm sure. Ask yourself, what am I fearing? What am I fearing? What do you fear so much that you're willing to sin to avoid it? What are you afraid of? You see, listen, these words we're talking about, they're worship words. Serving, desiring, fearing. These are worship words. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of losing a relationship? And are you so afraid of potentially offending your friend that you are willing to overlook that person's overt sin and not say anything because you're fearful that you might lose the relationship if you do? Are you afraid so much of the conflict that can come between a husband and a wife or a mom and a child that you are willing to withdraw from that relationship and not seek help? You're willing to shut yourself off and avoid situations? You're willing to get away from the home, to engage yourself in other activities to avoid? Are you willing, or are you so afraid of criticism? Are you so afraid of people's judgment against you that you will not open yourself up? That you will not share? You won't be in community? You won't expose yourself? I mean, in the sense of exposing your sin, confessing. Are you so afraid of embarrassment that you won't express yourself in the public worship? You won't serve the Lord in a particular way because you might look bad. Are you so afraid of death, so afraid of physical ailment that you obsess about what you eat or about your exercise routine or about... Or are you so afraid of financial loss that you obsess over what the markets are doing or over what your coworkers are doing? Or we could go on, couldn't we? Ask yourself, what am I counting on? What am I counting on? What are you counting on so much that you will sin if it doesn't come through for you? Are you counting on your retirement? Listen, I have a very dear friend of mine. I just got a phone call middle of the week. Actually, I got the phone call Monday, now that I think about it. A phone call Monday. A good friend of mine in Chicago said, "Hey, Kelly," and he had to leave a message. I wasn't able to take the call. He said, "Call me." And I knew something was up. So I called him back as soon as I could. And we have a a shared friend. His name is, well, it doesn't matter. This person, very successful, and a deep respect for him. Very hardworking, took incredibly good care of himself. Was at the gym every day. Just retired. And he had a stroke. Man, what are you counting on? He was counting on health in retirement. And he was looking forward to that. Now he's looking at months of rehabilitation and maybe never having the function of his left side. Are you counting on your husband? Are you counting on your husband to make you feel wanted? To feel accepted? Are you counting on your wife to help you feel respected, honored? Are you counting on your kids to behave in a certain way? Are you counting on people coming alongside and helping you in your time of need? What are you counting on that you are counting on it so much that if it doesn't come through for you, you're going to be angry, or you're going to walk away, or you're going to do something? You see, these things are revealing of idols in our hearts. I'm not saying don't look ahead to retirement. I'm not saying don't desire for your husband to show you respect, or your wife to show you respect, or for your husband to show affection for you. But listen, you are to trust in the Lord alone. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and whose flesh is his strength. He will be like a bush in the desert. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. And in the Lord he trusts. He will be like a tree planted in the desert with springs of water. Trust in the Lord only. And hold these other things that you're expecting lightly in your hand. Otherwise, you are serving an idol. And finally, what am I identifying with? Because you see, one of the fundamental aspects of our relationship with Christ is the issue of identity. Where am I finding my identity? What are you identifying with so much that you were willing to sin to be seen this way? Let me tell you a story. When I was a few years ago, I don't want to exaggerate how shortly this was because it wasn't all that long ago. And so I'm just being honest. A few years ago, we were living over in Grand Island, and Tammy and I were involved in playing some golf, and I just kind of started to get a little bit obsessed with the game. And I started spending extra time over at the range hitting balls and working on the short game and putting, and it just kind of progressed. And pretty soon I'd be out playing, and you know, you do that, your game improves a little bit, and you'd be out golfing, and somebody said, "Oh, wow, you're a really good golfer." And I'm telling you, my identity, I began to identify with that. I began to think of myself as a good golfer. I began to enjoy hearing people say of me, hey, have you played with Kelly? He's a really good golfer. I don't know what it is for you. You need to be mom. Your identity is wrapped up in being mom. I'm mom. I'm dad. And my identity, that's where I find my identity. Mom, dad. I'm successful. I'm an achiever. I'm a giver. I'm a sacrificer. Where are you finding your identity? And when you don't get that identity, you're willing to sin to make sure that people see you that way. Listen, we could go on. Finally, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We're going to quickly talk about three things we can do to uproot idols in our heart, because that's ultimately what we need to do. We need to uproot the idols in your heart. So how can you uproot these idols? How can you, first of all, you needed to identify them. And by the way, I would encourage you to think about what we've talked about and sit down with a pad and paper and go through some of these things and ask yourself, what's going on here? Be honest. Listen, the Lord knows what you're serving. The Lord knows what you're craving. He already knows. Just be honest with Him. First, you need to flee. You need to flee. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 22. I'm going to have it up on the screen here, but sometimes it's just good to go there. This is a passage. He doesn't use the word idolatry, but this is what he's talking about, because idolatry is wrapped up in what I want. And so Paul is helping us to understand how we do this. And so in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says this: now flee immature desires. Now flee youthful lusts is another way of putting it. Paul says in our passage, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Listen, we need to flee these things. There are things where we can identify. Let's go back to my relationship with Tammy, okay? And I am enamored with this other woman, and I'm beginning to move my heart in that direction. Listen, the scriptures say to me, Kelly, flee from the situation. And practically speaking, what does that mean? It means that I don't hang out with her. I don't stand over the water cooler with her. I don't email back and forth with her. I cut off communication with her. I flee from that. Some of you may struggle with something like just the way your house looks, or the identity you have with your neighbors, or the clothes that you wear. And so you've got internet websites that you love to go to and browse and look for products, or you've got magazines that you get at your home and you spend time looking for those things, and it's cultivating an idol in your sex. Listen, flee from these things. If you know this is a problem, get rid of it. Listen, not out of legalism. Out of love, out of adoration. Think of it again in the context of marriage. What does my wife want from me in relationship to this other woman? Doesn't she want me to flee? And if I love her and my affection is oriented toward her, I'm going to flee and I'm going to run to her. Same thing with our Lord. Cut off these things. Flee from them. Focus. Focus. Paul says, now flee immature desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now listen, what is the one thing that we should be focusing on when we're wanting to cultivate an appropriate worship? It's Christ. We want to focus on Jesus. But see, in this passage, these things, we find Christ in each of these things. Pursue righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that I'm given. I can only be righteous because He is righteous. He gives me His righteousness. In fact, Psalm 89 that I read earlier says that God gives us His righteousness, and it's the righteousness of Christ. And I pursue Christ-likeness, right behavior. I pursue faith in Christ. I develop and cultivate my understanding of who Christ is so that I can believe more and more in Him. And on Him, I pursue that. I focus on Jesus. And I say, Lord, I love You. I believe You. Love. I focus on the Christ's love for me and that He came and He died for me. I focus on Jesus in the context of love. And peace. We have peace with God because Christ was sent to obtain it for us. And I want to pursue it. I want to focus on it. And the more I focus on Christ and the things that He has called me to, the more I focus on that, the more I fall in love with Him. And all of the things of this world go away. You know the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes to Jesus and focus on Him and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace for Him. And finally, foster. Foster. Now flee immature desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Foster godly relationships. You can't flee and pursue alone. The idols in your heart that need to be uprooted, you can't do this alone. God has intended for you to run this Christian life along with those who have a pure heart. And what he means by that, by the way, is just simply those who love the Lord. Like you, overcome with the same kinds of temptations that you're overcome with, but running the same kind of race that you're running. Imperfect and broken, sinners like you, but wanting to live godly. You see, when you are fleeing and focusing and fostering relationships amongst those who love the Lord, the idols in your heart become loosened up and they become easier to uproot. I want you to go back to that garden analogy with me for just a second. I want you to think about weeding your garden. If you let that garden go for years and years, you will have some entrenched weeds in that garden. They will have taken root and they will have taken significant root in that garden. And when you go and you need to get rid of those weeds, how many of you ever walked beans? Is that quite a few of you? That's something I did as a kid, walking beans. And we did this back in Minnesota, and they had these, I don't know, I've not walked beans here in Colorado, or in Colorado. Don't throw anything. I lived there for a little while. In Nebraska, but in Minnesota, these cockleburrs. I mean, these things would just grow massive, and they'd grow these roots down deep, and you'd have to get around these things. And I mean, it took sometimes two people to pull this thing out, and it was tough. You let your garden go without pulling the weeds, and that's what's going to happen. You're going to have roots taking shape. But what happens if you're regularly weeding your garden? Do the weeds go away? No, if anybody's ever had a garden, you know the weeds don't go away. It doesn't matter what you do. The weeds are going to be there. But listen, when you're pulling them consistently, what happens? They come out much easier, don't they? Especially if you've tilled the soil and the soil is soft. They come out much easier. And we do this by fleeing. We do this by focusing on Christ. And we do this by fostering Christian relationships. Listen, we're all tempted by idols of the heart, and we all need each other to uproot them. This is why it's so important for you to be in some form of relationship, whether that's a men's group or a small group, whether that's serving alongside of somebody, whether that's in another small group of some kind. You need to be in relationship with other believers because you need their help. We overcome temptation together. God did not create you and me as an island. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never really surrendered your heart to Him. You've been serving idols. And you've recognized it this morning and you've realized that Christ is not the center of my life. Listen, He's pleading with you. This morning, trust in Him and Him alone. Put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone. That's where salvation is. That's where your hope lies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your grace. I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us in this room to identify the idols in our own hearts, Lord, and you would give us a willingness to explore and to look inside and with your help, Lord, to uproot these idols. Father, may we be convinced in our hearts that we need community. May we be convinced in our hearts, Lord, that we need to come together for help. And Father, is there anyone here that doesn't truly know you this morning, I pray, Lord God, that you would open up his or her heart. Show them the glory of Jesus. Show them the sin. But Lord, show them the cleansing blood that was shed on a cross for them 2,000 years ago. And I pray these things for your glory. Amen.